Psalm 134, last spring, we looked at Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. This fall, we've been looking at our journey to Jerusalem as we've gone through these Psalms of Ascent, these travel songs. These travel songs are, in a way, the playlist that the people of Israel would sing as they traveled. They had the premium version. There were no ads. Although they're small in size, they're comprehensive in content. They cover many aspects of the sufferings and trials and difficulties of this life. They touch on the central calling of work and family and child rearing. And here we come to the final song on the playlist. What's the climax of this list? Let's pay attention to Psalm 134, the Word of God. Psalm 134, a song of ascents. Come, bless the Lord. All you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that as we examine it together, that you would teach us, that you would be glorified, and that you would strengthen us to serve you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I've been reading an interesting sociology book called How Religion Became Obsolete. I don't buy the title. I don't think Christianity is obsolete, but he is tapping into tremendous changes in our culture and our society and looking at it from many different ways. In the middle of this, he uses a German word that some of you probably heard, a word Zeitgeist. It means spirit of the age. And what he's looking at is what kinds of beliefs and practices, perspectives, ideas define an era, define a generation. He's unpacking how postmodern life in America is. You could summarize that probably the easiest way is in the simple three-word phrase, you do you. If we take the idea of these travel songs being this collection of music, if you think about our world, people have different collections of music. Their collection of music may have a theme. They may be entirely random. But what binds people's collections of music these days is, it's my collection. I decided the terms. I created it. I'm the center. So I get to figure out what I want in my list. Now, there's nothing wrong with having either eclectic tastes in music or very specific tastes in music. But these Psalms of Ascent offer a different vision. They remind us that God is at the center of reality. God is at the center of the universe. God should be at the center of my life. And so these Psalms they show God at the center of time, as Israel would have journeyed to Jerusalem three times a year. Geographically, for at least Israel, they're somewhat central geographically. Although they're brief and diverse, so diverse that even some scholars question whether they should be called their own collection, they're remarkably unified in their praise of God. Here we come to the final one, and this psalm here is teaching us what it looks like for God to be the center of our frame of reference. So rather than the spirit of the age being you do you, this one here is focused on reminding us that God ought to be at the center of our life. To learn from it, I want to move through four topics this morning. First of all, the situation. What's the setting? What's the scene? What's going on here? Secondly, the invitation. What is this psalm calling us to? Third, the motivation. Why are we called to this? And fourth, the consummation. How is this psalm really the climax of all 15 of these songs? The situation, the invitation, the motivation, and the consummation. Now, when I see the situation, I'm not hearkening back to what probably feels like a eons ago to some that follow pop culture. This has no reference to Jersey Shore. But rather, this is talking about the setting, the scene. What's going on in the structure of this poem? What is it talking about? Who's talking and what are they saying to each other? We have to ask these questions of structure in order for understanding to happen. Here's an example taken from my transition from North Jersey into Pennsylvania Dutch culture. Whenever you get to a culture, understanding the forms and language of communication is necessary in order to be understood, in order to hear each other, in order for there to not be miscommunication. This is why the best of grammar Nazis insist on grammar being used appropriately. Now, I say the best of because sometimes grammar Nazis are just irritated that everyone's not saying things the way they think it should be said. But the purpose of grammar ought to be love, clear communication so we can understand each other. Now, why am I saying all this about communication? Here's my story about moving to Pennsylvania after living in North Jersey. I met a guy in his 80s. He grew up in this part of the world, grew up with lots of Pennsylvania Dutch expressions. He told me this was his favorite idiosyncratic way to say things in the Pennsylvania Dutch manner. He said when he was a child, the people would say, throw the cow over the fence some hay. Throw the cow over the fence some hay. Now, as someone from North Jersey, when I hear that, it sounds like you're throwing the cow over the fence. But if you're from here, it's obvious you're throwing the hay to the cow. Our situation, our scene, the structure of our language is intended for the sake of communication. And when you live in a culture, you get it. You hear the local way things are said. What is going on here? Who is being addressed? Who is speaking at what point? The commentators are split. There's two reads on this passage. One is that there's an unidentified author that's calling all of God's people to praise and asking God to bless all of God's people. That's the one general way to read this psalm. The other is to read verses 1 and 2 as the pilgrims coming up to Jerusalem, and they see the people serving God in the temple, and they're encouraging them, yeah, keep doing your job. And the people in the temple are talking to the pilgrims saying, may God bless you. In other words, it's a conversation. How to decide between these two? In favor of the first one, sometimes people cite Isaiah 30, verse 29, which talks about on feast days singing to God at night. And they tie it into this reference of standing by night in the house of the Lord, verse 1. And they say, so obviously at festivals they sang at night. Maybe, I think it's a stretch, most Christian camps, conferences, weekends away that I've been to, at some point in the weekend, Christians love praising God, and so they end up singing late into the night. I think that's probably what Isaiah 30, 29 is talking about. Rather, I think the second option is better. Look at the language here. All you servants of the Lord. Now, yes, it is true that in some sense this applies to all of God's people. The New Testament would certainly push us there. But the Old Testament explicitly calls the Levites the ministers, those who serve the Lord. You see this very clearly in Deuteronomy 10, verse 8. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. Notice all three of those elements are here in this passage. Standing before the Lord, ministering, and blessing in his name, verse 3. This is also, we see a parallel in 1 Chronicles 9:33, where it tells us that their work was to do this day and night. So I think that the read that, and then you see in verse 3 that what the ministers in the temple are doing is they're following what they're told to do, Deuteronomy 10:8. They're blessing God's people in God's name. So I think that those that read this as the situation here is the travelers are entering Jerusalem. They're so excited to be there, and they're encouraging those serving God in the temple, keep doing your job, and those in the temple are doing the very thing God told them to do and blessing God's people in God's name. What difference, though, does this make for us? I just want us to consider, first of all, as we look at this in the flow of all of Scripture, the Old Testaments did have a priestly class. Although the book of Hebrews tells us that whole system has been set aside because Jesus is in a class of his own, and there's a new priestly class, and yet because of Jesus, 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that we are all now a royal priesthood, that we can all, because of Jesus, know God directly, that we don't have to go through priests in order to know God. So I don't think that this passage is saying that there should be divisions among the people of God. We're a united people. But there is a reminder here of the importance of the encouragement of community. As they come up in Jerusalem excited to be there to worship God, they're encouraging those called by God to praise him day and night, to continue in that praise. And so this does speak to us. It reminds us to encourage one another in how we're called to live, the message we're called to proclaim. I think it, when you look at it in its immediate context, Psalm 135 also reminds us this clearly is not limited to the priests. I know it's not in the Songs of Ascent, but it literally is next door, so to speak. And the end of Psalm 135 says this, verse 19. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. And notice here, there's the special categories from within Israel, Israel, Aaron, Levi, but then there's this general one that applies to people from every nation, every background. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. So this situation here is a reminder to us, as Hebrews chapter 3 reminds us, we're called to encourage each other daily in our mission, in how we're called to live. But this raises the question, what are they encouraging each other to do? How are we called to live? The second point of this passage, the invitation. Notice this invitation is invitation to worship. Come, bless the Lord, verse 2. Bless the Lord. It's a command, but it rhetorically functions as an invitation. It's not a command given in anger, frustration. There's a delight here, a love of this activity. This word bless has a sense of bending the knee. It occurs more than 400 times in the Hebrew, and the basic meaning is to kneel and to show honor and reverence. In other words, this psalm is calling for unceasing praise day and night. Think of the parallel in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah has this vision of heaven and he sees the angels in heaven worshiping God day and night and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The invitation here is God is worthy of our continuous praise. Now, we're going to get into the motivation in a minute. But one of the things that's happened in American culture, because everyone's selling something, is we can sometimes get suspicious when we hear invitations. Sometimes when it's from a friend, we're excited, we're glad. But there's other times when we're like, hold on, what's going on? I want you to do a thought experiment. Consider 25 years ago, what if someone was like just bugging you all the time, buy gold, you should put all your money in gold. This is the best way to go. You'd be like, leave me alone. I might invest something in gold. But 25 years ago, gold was worth $265 an ounce. So if you've been able to look down in the future and see in 25 years it'll be worth over $4,000 an ounce, you might have been like, wow, they're really onto something. The only reason you would have changed is realizing how good their advice was, right? But none of us can look down time. Why did I use gold as an example? Because in Psalm 119 several times and in Psalm 19 verse 10, the Bible reminds us that God's judgments are more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. The invitation here is to a life of continuous praise, a life of worship, a life where we gather week in and week out to worship God, a life where we're worshiping him each and every day. We recently had a membership class here at the church, and as we were talking about the membership vows, one of the vows has the phrase to support the church in its worship and work. I want to set aside the idea of supporting the church in its work and consider the first word, to support the church in its worship. We were made to worship God. We were made to know and to walk with and to love and follow and obey and trust our Creator. At the center of our lives ought to be the continuous worship of God. Think of the old hymn, praise God from whom all blessings flow. All blessings come from him, and our lives should be continuous ones of thanksgiving and praise. This is one of the beautiful things about the Thanksgiving holiday. Yes, I know the Bible doesn't command it, but we as a people should be continuously thankful for God's blessings. And notice that this worship is expressed bodily. Psalm 134, lift up your hands to the holy place. And so in 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul is reminding men to not use their hands the wrong way, but instead to lift up their hands in prayer in every place, raising their hands to God in prayer. How do you use your hands? to use them for deeds that are pleasing to God, that honor him. In the book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 3, the prophet is criticizing the people of Israel, and he says, their hands are on what is evil to do it well. And so there's a Christian songwriter, John Freeman, that reflects on Micah 7, and he says, both of our hands are equally skilled in doing injustice. And yet this psalm calls our hands to be lifted up towards God, praising him and serving him. In other words, this is a call to worship, a call to continuous worship in all that we do. So the situation, the invitation, but what about the motivation? Why? Why are these crowds come up to Jerusalem so encouraging those that are in the temple to continue in their job and to do it well from the heart? What motivation does this passage give us? I think it gives us two motivations. First of all is the holiness of God. Notice verse 2, lift up your hands to the holy place. The holy place. If you know the architecture of the temple, you know that there was the outer court, then there was the holy court, and then there was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year, bringing sacrifice for first himself and then the people on the Day of Atonement. And in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant rested, the symbol of God's presence with his people. When the tabernacle was built in Exodus 40, the glory cloud comes down, symbolizing the very presence of God. What does this word holy mean? We tend to use it, and you've probably heard me say this before, more in the sense of holier than thou. In other words, oh, one person's criticizing another. To speak of God's holiness is to speak of his absolute uniqueness. It's to speak of his moral purity, but it's also to speak of his divinity. It's to speak of all of his divine attributes, his justice, his righteousness, his power, his creativity, his goodness, his love, his wrath, his anger, every part of who he is. It's a word that lets us know God is one of a kind. There is no one like him. You know, earlier we sang Days of Elijah. Maybe it's just me, but when I know we put our bulletin this way all the time, but that chorus, there's no God like Jehovah, and that says repeat many times. But what happens when you actually begin to think about that? Think about what the angels say. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty in Isaiah 6. And they've said it for all eternity, and they're not bored of saying it. We could say there's no God like Jehovah for a long time if we actually stop and think about what we're saying. Who is like our God? He's the creator. Look at verse 3. He made heaven and earth. He made all things. Who is like him? His greatness no one can fathom. So consider places like Job 38 through 42 that remind us of the absolute majesty and glory and wisdom and creativity of God. Places like Isaiah 40, 12 through 26 that remind us of his power over all things. I think one of my favorite phrases, and I know I mentioned it on occasion, but in Isaiah 40 where it talks about how God leads all the stars by name. Every single star by name. I can't keep names straight. And God knows them all. So the first motivation here is the holiness of God. We ought to praise him for who he is. And yet, remember that this is the temple. Why had God instituted the temple? This is the place where they would bring animal sacrifice in their behalf, in their place, and then they'd bring burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. So offerings that would deal with their sin, and then offerings that showed that they belonged to God, and offerings to show that they were at peace with God. In other words, we are not holy. We've sinned against this God. And in some senses, although I know it is a part of our age, that postmodern idea of you do you really gets at the heart of sin. It's putting ourselves at the center. This psalm here reminds us that God is the one at the center of the universe, the one that deserves all of our praise, that we should continuously worship the Holy One. the one that is high and lifted up. So that's the first motivation, is the holiness of God. But this psalm also, and this is where it's even more explicit, the goodness of God. Look in verse 3. May the Lord bless you from Zion. That God is a God of blessing. And notice here the word used, the Lord. This is his covenant name. This is the name that he has given to the people of Israel, the ones he called out of Egypt, the ones he redeemed, the ones he brought to himself, that he is a God who blesses. May the Lord bless you from Zion. Yes, in the Old Testament, this is where he meets with his people. We've seen this theme repeatedly as we've looked at these travel songs. We've repeatedly reminded ourselves that Jesus says in John 4 that we don't have to go to Jerusalem. The hour is coming now is when those who worship the Father worship him in spirit and in truth, because we worship in the name of Christ. And so Paul, in reflecting on what happens in communion in 1 Corinthians 10:16, says this: the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? We have a cup of blessing that God has given. God blesses his people, and yet what did it take for this blessing to flow? 1 Corinthians 10:16, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? That Christ took the very wrath of God on the cross so that Christ in love could pour out the blessing of God. And so this passage reminds us, the Old Testament, they had the shadow, they had the sacrificial system. This side of Christ coming into the world, we have the substance. We know that Christ is the one that came to bring redemption. And yet what is clearly unified from beginning to end is that God is a God of blessing. Yes, I know in the Old Testament system, especially in Deuteronomy, you see there's often a connection between obedience and experiencing material blessings, but that's not always the case. We're doing a Sunday school class right now in the book of Job. That's Old Testament. And although he was obeying, he didn't experience blessing for a period of time. Instead, he experienced the deepest of sufferings. But the New Testament reminds us in Ephesians 1 that we have God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That if because of Jesus, if because of his life, his death, his resurrection, that you are united to Christ, if you have trusted in him, that means you belong to the family of God. Now look again, verse 3. This is the one who made heaven and earth. So that means if I belong to him, even if I don't understand why the particular details of my circumstances, the way he is ruling his universe, even if it doesn't fit my understanding, I can still trust him, and I can still praise him, I can still want to praise him, because I know that he is good. I know that he has called me into his family. He has welcomed me as his son or daughter because of Jesus Christ. And this is true of everyone who fears the Lord and trusts in Christ. Again, Psalm 135, you who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. And why? Because of his goodness, that he is the one that redeems. So we've seen the situation, we've seen the invitation, we've seen the motivation. Last of all, the consummation. The word consummation, it's a big word used in several contexts, but one of the general meanings is the idea of the ending, the culmination, the conclusion, the finale. So we've got 15 songs here, and this one's the last one. It's the finale of them all. Think about the 1812 overture, 15-minute overture, best known for the climax that comes at the end as the music just has this long crescendo leading to a cannon fire, ringing chimes, and a brass fanfare. Well, what's going on? It's celebrating Russia's defending itself against the invading French in the Napoleonic era. It's celebrating that they're able to defend themselves, and so they've got this dramatic piece of music. We're saved, and so it leads to these ringing chimes and the brass just exulting in the freedom that they have. It's an amazing piece of classical music, how it just leads to this phenomenal overture. Look at the culmination of our journey after 15 weeks of looking at these psalms. We find once again that God is at the center of the story and not just ourselves. Now, I'm not just trying to restate the invitation, but I'm wanting us to see that what we're made for is worship. It's at the heart of what we're created for. So Augustine wrote this: "Great are you, O Lord, and exceeding worthy of praise. Your power is immense, and your wisdom beyond reckoning. And so we men, who are a due part of your creation, long to praise you. We also carry our mortality about with us, carry the evidence of our sin, and with it the proof that you thwart the proud. You arouse us so that praising you may bring us joy, because you have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." You see, the culmination of what we're made for is praise, and this is to be an all-of-life thing. Think about the many ways the Christian songs show this. I take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. But there are others as well, more contemporary, you too. About 10 years ago, the album How to Dismantle an Atomic Bomb, interesting title for an album, I know. But the heart of that album is a song titled Yahweh. It's a song of praise to God. It's acknowledgement that peace comes from knowing this God. And verse after verse, in modern terminology, is offering life to God, seeking to live in trust of him, trust of what he has done. Take these shoes, click-clacking down some dead-end street. Take these shoes and make them fit. Take this shirt, polyester white trash made in nowhere. Take this shirt and make it clean. Take this soul, stranded in some skin and bones. Take this soul and make it sing. Take these hands, teach them what to carry. Take these hands, don't make a fist, no. Take this mouth, so quick to criticize. Take this mouth, give it a kiss. Take this city, a city should be shining on a hill. Take this city if it be your will. What no man can own, no man can take. Take this heart, take this heart, take this heart and make it break. It's a song of surrender to God, a song of trusting him. God saying, I want to know you and serve you and trust you in all of life. It's the consummation of what we're made for. So what have we seen as we've looked at this psalm? This psalm is a brief but fitting climax. Yes, it's a song of ascent. They're ascending to Jerusalem. We've seen Psalm 120, the misery of living in an evil land. Psalm 121, God keeps his people through thick and thin. We've seen the routines of life, work, marriage, and children. We've seen the suffering, the laments over evil, the confessions of sin. And yet in the midst of it all, God is at the center of life. And here, although it's mentioned in Psalm of Ascent, remember last week the idea that blessings descend and come down from God himself. He is the one that has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And again, we do not need to go to Jerusalem, but we gather weekly as the people of God to praise our Savior, the one from whom all blessings flow, that he is the one that has brought redemption, that he is the one that has united us to the Father. It is in Christ that we have every spiritual blessing. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we would be a people that praise you more and more. We confess our own frailty, how quickly we take our eyes off of you. We praise you, for you are the holy and righteous God. You are high and exalted. We praise you for your goodness, that you are a God of blessing, and that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. So help us to grow as a people that love you more and more deeply, as a people that praise you as we gather together, and as a people that praise you all life long. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.